There was one bit of very good news on Friday in this week's Church Times. In the appointments column came the announcement that the Reverend Charles Jefferson, a man ministering in the Diocese of Blackburn until recently, will be coming as an interim minister, that may be for just 2 or 3 years, to the Seals, Overseal, Netherseal, Lullington, Coton in the Elms, and Emmanuel Stapenhill. I was surprised it didn't also add Walton, Rosliston and Croxall, because for well over a year, nearly 2 years, all those parishes have been vacant. And they've been advertising for some considerable time for someone to come just for a short period to help the people find a vision of where they should go for the future. Well, there at least, well, certainly one person in the diocese knows my vision for the Emmanuel bit of it, because I articulated it at a meeting before all this came to pass. It hasn't really changed. But there it is, someone helping them to gain a vision. Obviously this particular special ministry is coming towards the end of this gentleman's career, although who knows where it might lead to. He could have another 10 years, I should think, in active ministry. But we need to pray for him and pray for all the parishes that are being involved. I'm not sure whether there hasn't been perhaps a slight reduction in the amount of work that requires this vision. Well, I use that as an introduction. I think that everyone here will thoroughly appreciate and make part of their prayers for the coming months and years, however long it takes to bring perhaps some stability to two benefices that have been without much stability for many years, various reasons including illness. But I'm supposed to be really not telling you about what you can see anyway in the Church Times, but what you can read in Isaiah chapter 4. I'm told by two ladies that it's a bit of a puzzle to them and needs explanation. I can't guarantee that I shall satisfy all the questions and the pondering that's taking place. At least I can tell you this, that we have a visionary at the centre, really, of the story, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah regularly saw things. That little verb, see, S-E-E, picks up very much the character of his ministry as a prophet. He saw things. When he was commissioned in the temple, when King Uzziah died, he saw a vision which led to the Lord speaking to him, who will go. And Isaiah humbly accepted a commission to be a prophet to Judah and its people. And what we really see in these verses is further evidence of his being a visionary, someone who could look at the present, look at the situation of his nation, and draw rather forbidding conclusions from it. But he could see beyond the present into the future. It's taking us a lot of effort, and very difficult, to see a vision for the next few days, weeks, months for our nation. But Isaiah had a vision for Judah. Let me unpack it a little bit more to really plunge you into this chapter 4 with just a verse that stands very close to the previous chapter 3. Is not an easy assignment for anyone. That as far as the present was concerned for Isaiah, incidentally we don't know much about him other than he was son of Amos, probably had connections with the royal court, probably worked there, and I think in the way he responded to the death of Uzziah, had appreciated that particular king and would probably continue to feel his son Jotham was not a bad successor anyway. But later on, Ahaz, Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, took over. And that was a different situation, and you perhaps need to know about that, because Assyria was growing very strong as a nation. Its ruler, Tiglath-Pileser, I like that name, Tiglath-Pileser. It could have gone along with Andrew, couldn't it, if that baby had been a boy. Tiglath-Pileser. He was growing stronger and stronger, and Ahaz felt very weak, the king of Judah, and started to pull Judah out of, well, not a common market, but out of an alliance, a coalition, if you like, of Israel and Syria. But in so doing, was exposing little Judah to the whole might of Tiglath-Pileser. And Isaiah could look at that situation and put on the Today program and hear the news, perhaps explanations of what was going on with these tiny countries in their fear of the great Assyrian. Mrs. Koonsberg would probably be called in to comment on it dramatically. You get what I mean. But Isaiah had his own comments to make anyway. And he saw what was threatening Judah, and what would certainly come to Judah without a big change of heart on the part of its people. Isaiah saw only too clearly that it was judgment on the life of Judah as it had come to be lived, no longer in careful obedience to God's requirements, allowing the wealthy and the strong in the nation to get away literally with murder, certainly I think adultery, certainly covetousness, and the poorer people, they would suffer more and have less. This was not the sort of situation God intended for Jacob's descendants, his own family, his own people that he'd brought up out of Egypt into the promised land. But this is how it was. And chapter 4 begins to make more sense when you read first chapters 3. Indeed, you could go back earlier to chapter 2 and gain a lot of information too about the background to what Isaiah is saying in chapter 4. The story really becomes sad. I mean, the men, the young men, were very disappointing as far as God was concerned. They failed completely to observe the covenant that God had made with his people. But even worse, and this is where chapter 4 picks it up, were the women, Let me perhaps look backwards to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments, the tiaras and shawls. The whole lot will be snatched from them. And that, in a sense, literally came to pass when the final Babylonian invasion and destruction of the temple took place, and all these people, in particular the richest and the most intelligent and the most able, were carried off to Babylon. All this Isaiah saw as judgment for the way they lived. You'll be frightened to open up those Friday, Saturday pages in the Burton Mail that give you all the smart dresses that women are supposed to be wearing and what you'll be asking for Christmas this year. When you look at all the recommendations of expensive perfumes and that, you'll hardly dare to open the Burton Mail and go off to the shops when you've read it. But this was how it was in Judah. And then this telling verse, verse 1 of chapter 4. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. You see, these women had got a dreadful prospect before them, that their matrimonial prospects were bleak, and in any case the male population would be decimated because of war and invasion and people being taken off into Babylon. And this was a real problem, because a woman who couldn't produce children was looked down upon in Judah. And how could they, if there was no husband for them, if they had seven of them competing for one man? I suppose in a measure it's a bit like the situation here at the end of the First World War 100 years ago. I think it's probably been exaggerated how some women who were of marital age at that time had difficulty in finding partners, and so for the next 20 years there were far more spinsters around than had previously been the case. I know in my own family the aunts who've been born between 1892 and 1897 in fact did remain unmarried. It wasn't just the war, but the years that followed, even the men, some of them were not wealthy enough to marry and provide a home for the women. So in my immediate family, in the house opposite where I grew up, with three aunts and two brothers living there the whole of their lives after moving to it in 1922, with no heirs or successors other than nephews and nieces. Wasn't easy for them, not easy for three women, three spinsters and two bachelors with a very different lifestyle, to get on and live happily ever after. Well, this sort of situation faced the women of Judah. And in that verse 1, which in a sense finishes, is the final comment on what Isaiah saw in the Jewish situation appertained to the women of that time. Isaiah saw the present, the immediate future with it, as a result of disobedience to that covenant, unfaithfulness on their part before a God who'd been totally faithful to them. As he could analyse that perfectly, and the results proved the reality of his vision. But he could also look into the future, at any rate into 40, 50 years into the future. He could look ahead, and he could look to that day. In verse 2 of chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. In other words, after judgment came renewal, revival, better times. This is what Isaiah saw in the future. This little bit about a branch occurs, as some of us saw this morning, twice in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. We were looking at chapter 33, verse 14 to 17, which pointed out to us that a branch would come, because the situation was just as desperate when Jeremiah addressed it. Tended to suggest that what Jeremiah was thinking of was not so much one person, but the church. Now in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, perhaps there prophet Jeremiah was thinking of one person emerging from the house of David to be a faithful ruler and guide to the people. But in chapter 33, it goes on to describe the name given to the city, the Lord our righteousness, speaking of a newly revived righteous people. And certainly what many people here think about Isaiah chapter 4 is certainly not so much one person, but a whole nation of people, or at least a remnant within the wider nation. If you like, in a word, the church. And in the second half of all this, I must hasten to move on to say, well, three things about that to help you remember these three points. I've not yet been trained in sending stuff onto that screen. And the Church of England, I'm told, is wisely considering retiring people from doing this sort of thing when they've passed 40 years. They've not got to labour at screens and be sorry, make you sorry if I tried. But let me give you words as ministers were giving out to try and make it easy to remember a bit 50 years and more ago. The first word is prosperity. Whether we take it literally, could probably take it both literally as well as figuratively, when it says in verse 2, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Future promise of a branch, of a people, of a church that will prosper, maybe spiritually more than materially, but they wouldn't be short of food at any rate, and certainly not spiritual food. There's your first word, prosperity. Easy to remember that one, isn't it? The second is purity. Purity. Those next verses. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, which is what Jeremiah was really saying in chapter 33 this morning. Those who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. Sorry to the ladies, he's going back to the women again, isn't he? But they will be cleansed, those women we were just reading about who couldn't find husbands. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. This really does bring to our mind the one who was to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is what God will do for the people in Jerusalem. We were looking at Exodus 12 quite recently, and it puts you in mind a little bit about the Passover again, and you remember about the slaughter of the lamb, and when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. The blood that cleanses, the blood that purifies. So this is a picture of people given a fresh start, a new heart, a new spirit within them, prosperity, purity. And the third word that I'm going to end with in this examination of this tiny little chapter, so I shouldn't really have to go on too long, should I? The third word is protection. This new, renewed people will be protected. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. When I was visiting the sick on Friday, I set out in sunshine within about 4 minutes, and the woman I wanted was probably having her chemotherapy somewhere. So I came back quickly, but within about 4 minutes, down it came, the rain, and I sought the protection of somebody's porch. Fortunately, they didn't come to the door or anything, but I was kept dry and protected. Well, there's a picture of protection. Again, it isn't unfamiliar to us. You only need remember the story of what happened after the Exodus. Immediately after, in Exodus 13 and verse 21, I'll give you this. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Well, you remember that in the story of the Exodus after they'd crossed the Red Sea. It's now repeated for the next Exodus, the return from Babylon, the renewal of Israel. So what we have really is that familiar picture that stamps itself on the whole of the Old Testament. Faithful, generous God offering a covenant which would promote a good life for his people. A disobedient people breaking his commandments. And that, one of the four great themes of Advent, you know, heaven, hell, death, judgment took place, And Isaiah warned the people. Judgment took place. But so did revival. And protection came with that, along with the purity that governed it, and indeed the prosperity it would produce. You see it over and again in the Bible. I can't remember how many years ago it was that Martin Collins and myself, this time of the year, Advent, gave a whole set of sermons on revival. You will remember the sermons, I realise now, though it might be 10, 12 years or something ago. But in a sense, in that series, we could have concluded chapter 4 of Isaiah. And it is the pattern of the Old Testament. But what glory for the New Testament church, which indeed Christ died to produce, over which he rules, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, the new church, the new Israel, now the Israel of God. All this can be claimed, looked for, hoped for, until that day when Jesus comes and presents to himself, as St. Paul said to the Ephesians, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your goodness in choosing your people, in judging them and correcting them when they go astray, and yet reviving them, renewing them. And we pray for revival in our time, for the Holy Spirit to descend upon the church and provide it with fruit to replace the weeds that we read of in Galatians 5. We seek the fruits of the Spirit for your people today, that their holiness will be recognized and bear further fruit, and that they may enjoy your protection at all times, in all places, and not least, we remember all who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. We thank you for your word, for your promise, for all we've learned about you, giving us courage and great hope in the future. We thank you for that word in Psalm 121, which tells us so clearly, so reassuringly, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.